good morning. It's good to be back. I had a good week in Saraland, Alabama with the brethren there who expressed their appreciation to you. And I want to appreciate those ones who filled in for me in my absence. It's always feels good to be back home, be back in your natural surroundings and have everything the way that it's supposed to be. Good to have visitors with us as well. We have several. We encourage you to follow along with the study. We're going to be taking some words of Jesus in John chapter 14 that emphasize his primacy, that emphasize his lordship, as do the other seven I am statements, the other six I am statements in the book of John. We are up to number six, I believe, if I remember right. Only one more to go. We'll be covering that in the next few weeks. It occurs to me that I am, and not just me, people who preach the same message that I preach, including you, I'm sure. You know what I'm talking about. We are accused oftentimes of being egotistical, of being elitist, of being feeling like we're better than anybody else, or however it's phrased, because we think that we have the truth. We think that we're right, and by necessary definition, everybody else is wrong. You just people think you're the only ones going to go to heaven, right? As if I had somehow concocted some sort of plan. And some people have done this. I wasn't one of them, but some people have concocted some kind of plan. This is what you're supposed to do. Follow my teachings and everything's going to be fine. There are various ones over, I can name some names that you might recognize, that have done that in times past. And if you want to accuse people like that of being egotistical or elitist or whatever, I can get that. But I take exception to the idea of being elitist when I preach the gospel that I preach. If it were me saying, you need to listen to me, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, the only way that you can see the Father is to go through Hal Hammons, that sounds pretty egotistical. I get why that would be an elitist sort of message. And I want to emphasize here, and I try to emphasize this a lot, that is not the message that I'm preaching. Because I don't believe that. I don't believe that for a second. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except through me. And so let's not leave any kind of confusion on this subject as to who is the one who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life, the one who is doing the saving in this process. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the only one who can claim this for himself. If anyone were to say, I am the bread of life, or I am the resurrection and the life, or I am the good shepherd, or I am the way, the truth, and the life, as far as that goes, we would reject that person. I certainly hope we would reject that person, that there's no human being that has a right to claim something like that. Jesus does. And when we preach a message that elevates Jesus to the throne of heaven, that exalts Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that preaches that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, that is not an attempt on my part or my brethren's part to express any kind of superiority, very much the opposite. It's not about me. It's not about you. This is about the Lord. And accepting him at his word. And if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be following after Jesus, then it would seem relatively obvious that we're going to have to accept him at his word here. That when he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that we are going to have to accept that. And any kind of contrary gospel, even one preached in Jesus' name, that comes along that denies that, we're going to have to reject that. Because only Jesus is, first of all, the way. I love the word way. It's used lots of times in Old and New Testament alike. It appears to have been a catchphrase used for the early church. Oftentimes in the book of Acts, the Christian movement is described as the way. The body of Christ is described as the way. And maybe this is where they got the terminology. Because the pathway, as it were, that leads to God, the pathway that leads to heaven is Jesus Christ. And so essentially it's the same thing as calling ourselves Christians. We are attaching ourselves to him. And he is, the text says, the only Savior that exists. He is not a way. He's not one way. He's not even the best way. He's the way. And that's what he has preached in the first century. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the apostles, they're in front of the Sanhedrin court, insist that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only one name, the name of Jesus. And that's why going about preaching Jesus is the same thing, by the way, as preaching the gospel, at least for all practical purposes. It's the same thing. You can't have the man without the plan, as oftentimes we're told we can do. Let's just preach the man and not the plan. The man is the plan. Jesus is the way. And so therefore, if we're going to accept Jesus as our Savior, that necessarily implies that we're going to accept Jesus as the pathway to heaven, as the pathway to glory. He is the only one who can claim this for himself. No other human being can say this. Various ones have tried, and they've tried to sound humble when they did it. A lot of them anyway. Maybe not some. And they've tried oftentimes to give Jesus the glory in this. But ultimately what it comes down to is this. You need to do what I told you to do because I told you to do it. I know the best way. And oftentimes, all the time, these ones at some point in their process are going to ask you to go in a way that is contrary to the way that Jesus has gone. We get to the fork in the road, and you have a choice. You can read what the Bible says, and you can listen to what Jesus says, and go in the way that Jesus has told you to go, or you can listen to some guy, or some woman. Some of them are women too. You can do that. You have the choice. But if we are going to at least claim to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then when we come to this fork in the road, we cannot choose what some human being says. Even if it sounds really interesting, even if it's convenient, even if lots of our friends are going that way, even if it's a hugely popular worldwide movement, even if it's lasted for years and decades and centuries, it doesn't make any difference. The only connection, the only pathway to heavenly glory is Jesus Christ. When he says to the apostles at the end of his life, as he's about to be received into heaven, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. What he means by that is that everything having to do with salvation is vested in me. There's not going to be some other plan or some variety of this plan that's going to be coming on later. We won't follow after the gurus. We won't follow after the modern-day prophets or whatever. But we may trust in ourselves. We may say, well, I know Jesus said this about marriage, or I know that he said this about morality, or I know he said this about whatever. But I think, you know, and that's the way usually it's phrased, right? But I think, well, you know, we're not all that good at thinking. And that's not an IQ thing. That's a human being thing. It's not a matter of thinking. The text says in Jeremiah 10:23 that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. It's not that you're not intelligent enough. It's not that you're not experienced enough. You haven't had the right kind of training. That's not it at all. You are incapable of knowing the path to take for yourself. It's not in man who walks. The only way that you can take the proper fork when it comes up to you, the only way is by listening to Jesus. And there are going to be times when that means going against every instinct you've got, against every bit of training, about every influence that you've had in the past, about your teaching, about your parents, whatever. Over and over again, though, you hear Jesus saying, this way. And if you have enough faith in Jesus being the way, then in that day, you'll be able to choose Jesus' path. And you'll be able to reject what some other person says or what you yourself may think is appropriate. The only important thing is finding a way onto the path that is Jesus Christ. There is an analogy that's given to us oftentimes. Paul's fond of this notion of the body, that we are a body of believers. And oftentimes we see that as a reference to our association with one another. And in a sense, that is the case. Paul uses that oftentimes. But the main function of the body is to attach itself to the head. There is, you know, a body without a head isn't going to accomplish very much. And we believe, because the gospel tells us, that our head is Jesus. The text says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, that Christ is the head of the body, and the body is the church. And so therefore, if we are a part of his body, if we are part of his church, then we are attached to him as our head. And we take our direction from the head. We get our notions, our instincts, our doctrine from the head. And if you are a part of a body, as it were, an association, affiliation, a general affiliation, a specific affiliation of people, and you may claim to be Christians, you may claim to be good people, you may be serving Jesus Christ in your own way or in your own mind. But ultimately, it's not a matter of what you claim for yourself or a number of gold stars that you may affix to your own personal record, but rather a matter of whether you are actually attached to the head. Whether you're actually a part of that one body, that only body that is attached to the head. There's only one of them. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that. In verse 5, there's one body, or verse 4 rather. That means that denominationalism, as we know it in our society, is rejected as a concept. I'm not talking about individual denominations here. I'm not saying you need to get rid of this one, and you need to get rid of that one, and this one's kind of on the border, and man, you probably better get rid of them too. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this entire notion of subdividing the body of Christ is flawed in its very concept. The idea that the body of Christ is divided into other bodies is kind of horrific, if you think about it. Just carry that image to the logical extreme. Think about the one head, and think about the one body, and think about the one body being separated into a whole bunch of other bodies, and think what that picture looks like. And how functional you might think that monstrosity might be. How approved it might be. Could this possibly be what God wants out of us? Now, that being said, if that's what the Bible teaches, we'll figure out a way to get around that. It may seem ridiculous to me, it may seem ridiculous to you, but if it's what the Bible teaches, then we'll figure out a way to make it work. In matter of fact, it is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a singular association with the Lord, an association with one another. In this great prayer that Jesus offers on our behalf in John chapter 17, he prays for unity. And not unity just in name, not in unity just in spirit, in the sense that we're all getting along and we're not shooting each other. That's nice as far as that goes, but that's not the kind of unity Jesus wants. Verse number 20 and 21, Jesus asks his Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is, these apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that's you and me, as we're reading the work of the apostles, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now think about that. Jesus and the Father are one, and we're supposed to be one with one another the way that they are one. And go back to your monstrosity again. The idea that, yes, we're all one, but we have different names, and we have different rules, and different guidelines, and different ways of associating with one another, different practices, different titles, and all that kind of thing. Completely and totally different. And we've figured out a way to remain different and yet get along with each other. And not fight and carp and ridicule one another anymore. And so in that sense, we're one. We're united. Is that the kind of unity that the Heavenly Father and the Son share? They have completely different approaches to things, but they don't fight. They share family holidays, and they shake hands, and they're nice to each other, and they don't gossip about each other. Is that the kind of unity that the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Son share? No. They are one in everything. They are united in purpose. They are united in mission. They are united in approach and in values and all of these things. They share all spiritual values. That's their unity. And he says that our unity needs to look exactly the same way. And that is simply impossible in a denominational setting. It's not a matter of fixing the arrangement. We need to reject the arrangement. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, he goes on to talk about this unity in verse number 13. That this equipping of the saints for the work of service that he exalts us to and points us toward in verse 12. He says this is to go on until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Notice there, and your version may read a little bit differently. Here, as usual, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And the text here says that we're supposed to attain to the unity of faith. One unity. One faith. The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Maybe that's the problem. We have convinced ourselves that there's one way of looking at Jesus and there's another way of looking at Jesus, and you may have yet another way of looking at Jesus, and we're all kind of going in our own way, and everybody is equal and everybody's just as valid as any other. Paul says one knowledge of the Son of God. And if we submit to this idea that there are multiple knowledges, that you can understand Jesus one way and you can understand Jesus a different way, and that's okay, well, before too long, our concept of unity is twisted too. Yeah, we're all getting along, even though we disagree. It's based on this notion that there's more than one knowledge. Jesus wants us to understand him for who he is, rather than who we want him to be, or who we were told that he is, or what a lot of people seem to like the idea that he is. The knowledge. You accept that, then you will accept the unity of the faith. And modern revelations also, by definition, are going to be rejected. They weren't necessary back then for people to come into a knowledge of Jesus Christ, to come into an association with Jesus Christ. If there's only one way, and clearly they didn't take this way, well, then we shouldn't be taking this way either. That makes a lot of sense to me. I don't mean to just pick on Joseph Smith for the sake of picking on one person. We'll just pull one name out. Here's a fellow who says that the way to approach God, the way to please God, is to follow these teachings that he was given in the 19th century, I think, early 19th century. Now, if you don't have access to those things, and nobody did for 1700 years, then you can't know the way that Joseph Smith was trying to teach. It's not possible. It wasn't available to anybody. God didn't want it to be available to anybody. Well, how can that possibly be the way? It's not the way they had in Bible times. It's not the way they had in later times. So how can it possibly be the approved way now, if there's only one way? And we could go, you could use all kinds of other examples of people who are claiming today to have situational revelation, specific revelation as to what we're supposed to do in this circumstance or what the people of God are supposed to do in this circumstance. A lot of people claim to have heard from God specifically that they themselves are supposed to do this or that or something else. Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And therefore, if your direction is being taken from somebody, anybody, other than Jesus, you're going in the wrong direction. You may or may not realize it in the short term. It may or may not bring you problems in the short term, but it's the wrong way. And the text says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Therefore, if you take a way that's not Jesus, you're not going to get to the Father. And these beautiful dwelling places that we read about in the earlier part of John chapter 14. You're not going to get there. You know, I grew up in Texas. And then we moved to Oklahoma.
and moved back to Texas later on. That's another story. In Oklahoma, if you see a map of Oklahoma, it looks like a typical map. You know, there's a road here, and there's a road here, and there's a road here, and, you know, all these roads, you know, dozens of roads. There's a lot of Indian territory in Oklahoma. There's not a lot of highways. There's not a lot of towns, quite frankly. And so, therefore, there's just not a lot of roads on the map. And I grew up with a Texas map. And if you have an opportunity to pick up a Texas road map, you might do that sometime. And look at this immense spider web of roads that just go everywhere. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of towns in Texas. Little bitty towns, great big towns, whatever. And I found before too long that if I am in one little piddly town in one part of Texas, and I am going to some other little piddly town in some other part of Texas, that's maybe 100 miles away, 200 miles away, or whatever, there are like 35 ways of getting one place to the other, and they're all the same. It's just whether you like the scenery this way or that way, or you like the South Road, or you like the North Road, or one has fewer stoplights, or one has better flowers, or whatever it happens to be. They're all the same. Doesn't matter. Pick one of whichever one you like, and you'll get to where you're going to go. God's roadmap does not look like that. God's roadmap has one road. And if you want to get to the destination that you claim to want to go to, that's the road you're going to have to take. And that road is Jesus Christ. Second point, he is not only the way, he is also the truth. A lot of truth out there. A lot of people claiming to have truth. A lot of philosophy teachers teaching about truth. A lot of departments and colleges given over to the pursuit of truth. And the concept of truth has metamorphosized somewhat over the last few centuries, to where in our modern society it's pretty common for people to say that truth is relative, truth is depending on culture, depending on background. Your truth and my truth may not be the same. Maybe that's not such a bad thing. We might agree that 2 plus 2 is 4. That much truth we can probably get behind, although you might get some resistance in some quarters, especially if they do the Common Core math thing. But nevertheless, most important things, significant things, philosophical kind of things, conceptual kind of things, most of the intelligentsia in the modern day seem to have rejected this notion of absolute truth. And so when Jesus says, "I am the truth," they're not going to care for that very much. Because it necessarily implies, that all other so-called truths are not truths. And I want to emphasize here this morning, that is exactly right. As exactly what Jesus is saying. There is only one truth. And that means that if you want to know God, if you want to understand God, Jesus is the only one who's going to explain him to you. You may have some other philosophy that has some idea of God that may accidentally get it right. But the only one who can reliably and consistently explain God to us is Jesus. Now, there was revelation separate from Jesus, in a sense. We don't get into a big philosophical discussion here. But before Jesus came in the flesh, there was truth in some measure. Moses received some truth, and David received some truth, and Isaiah received some truth, and Micah received some truth. And all of this was piecemeal. It was intended to be piecemeal. But John tells us in John 1, verse 17, that grace and truth were realized, were fulfilled, as it were, in Jesus. Every bit of truth that God was trying to tell us about himself in Old Testament days is summed up in Jesus. It all brings you here. And what's more, all truth that was given afterward to the apostles and other inspired ones points back to Jesus. It's always about Jesus. It always has been about Jesus. There is no revelation from God that is separate from Jesus at all. It all has to do with him one way or the other. So we have confidence that when we look to Jesus, we are looking to the source, the only source of complete and unimpeachable truth. Read with me if you have your Bible in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 and following. Paul writes here, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Christ isn't here to get beat up anymore. I'm glad to be beat up on his behalf, is what he's saying. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to the saints, to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Going through verse number 28. For this purpose, he says, I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. This is Paul's work, he says, to tell you about Jesus and to tell you that for generations before, ever since the dawn of man, God has been preparing for this day, preparing you for this day, that you could have truth, not in concept, but in reality. An actual revelation of who God is and what God is about. Again, yes, partial revelation was given before, but it's realized in Jesus. This was always God's plan, to tell us about himself in Jesus. And this tells us that in the modern day, as we call ourselves Christians, that anything that we have of a spiritual nature that does not directly attach itself to Jesus is not truth. That's a bold statement, but I can back that up from the New Testament. Truth is necessarily and inevitably and invariably attached to Jesus Christ. This includes the message of the apostles, because they are attached to Jesus. I realized when I wrote that, that might be a little bit confusing. What I'm trying to say is that the message of the apostles is, in fact, directly from Jesus. He sent the Holy Spirit to them. He promised that he would. John 16, verse 13. He's going to guide you, he says, into all the truth. Not some of the truth, not a lot of the truth, not some really interesting aspects of the truth. All the truth. And so, therefore, if there is truth, it is found in Jesus. And that truth, all of it, was given to the apostles by way of the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, we can read the work of the apostles and the other inspired ones that are given to us in the New Testament and see those as being from Jesus, directly from Jesus. One degree of separation, but Jesus counts that as nothing. That's one of the issues that I have with red-letter Bibles. I like red-letter Bibles. A lot of you have red-letter Bibles, and that's fine. This Bible doesn't. I wish it did, because sometimes it makes it easier for me to find my way around. But there is a notion sometimes among some people, Thomas Jefferson primarily among them, who held that the words of Jesus are important. And you really need to emphasize the words of Jesus. But the words of other people are just the words of people. And so they may be interesting, they may not be interesting, they may be important, they may not be important. But ultimately, they're different from the words of Jesus. No, they're not. Not these words. The words of inspiration, whether John wrote them down or Peter wrote them down. And by the way, Jesus didn't write any of them down. They were all written down by somebody else, regardless of what color your type is. They all came from some person. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, all the inspired writers. These ones give us God's message directly from Jesus Christ. And therefore, listening to them is the same thing as listening to Jesus. What it does not include is other people's philosophy, other people's notions, including, by the way, the philosophy and the notions of the apostles. Peter emphasizes this in his letters. I'll ask you to read, follow along with me in chapter one, 2 Peter, where he deals with this directly. Peter writes here in verse number 19, so we, that is the apostles, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, lots of times I'll hear that passage quoted, the end of verse number 20 there. No prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. As a as an argument against the idea of, well, you know, I'll read Mark 16:16, and it says that you have to be baptized for remission of sins. Well, that's your interpretation. That's what they tell me. And I say, no, the scripture isn't of a person's interpretation. That's not the way, that's not what this verse is trying to say. I think it's a valid point, but it's not what it's trying to say. What Peter is saying is that I may have my idea about what the gospel ought to be. And Paul over there, he might have his idea about what the gospel ought to be. And James has his idea about what the gospel ought to be. We all have our ideas. We did not put those ideas in these books. This is not a record of what Peter says you ought to do to be saved. That's not the way we handle the scriptures. We spoke the things that God gave us. Not our own philosophy, not our own ideas. Only the things that God has told us. Because God, His Son Jesus Christ, inspiration, these are the only sources of truth. Now, if we accept the idea of Jesus being the only way and the only truth, that naturally leads us to the idea of Jesus being the only life. The life. Now, as is the case with the way and the truth, that doesn't compel you to believe that. You may have some idea about what your life ought to be. I may have my idea. The guy across the road, he may have some kind of idea. The fellow on the other side of the planet, he may have an idea. But there's only one life that's worth living. Just like there's only one truth worth believing, there's only one way worth following, there's only one life worth living. And that life is the life that is hidden with Christ in God, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. This life that is limited to earth, the life that your neighbors are living, the life that you're seeing upheld and glorified on TV and in the media. This is no life at all. It's a few decades maybe of distraction, of self-preservation and self-interest and self-pleasure and all that kind of thing. But in the grand picture of things, it's not really a life. Life, a life that's worth living, is life in Jesus. Life with God. Jesus says, I am the life, meaning I am the only life that you should be considering living. And this is not a New Testament concept. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Solomon wrote at the end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13, fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This applies to every man, depending on which translation you're reading there. This is what your life is all about. This is your life. And Solomon experimented with all kinds of other lives. He tried the rich life. He tried the sex life. He tried the food life. He tried the real estate life. He tried all kinds of things. This is your life, he says. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's what your life really is all about. And if you pursue some other life, it doesn't matter how successful you may be. You know, we go to somebody's funeral. We see some funeral on TV. Maybe you get you're following some really, really important person. Maybe he's a rock star. He's a politician, or he's, you know, cured cancer or something. And his funeral is on TV. And there's thousands of people massed up next to him. And there's statues being made of his likeness. And everybody's talking about what a great life this guy lived. What a marvelous life. How blessed we are with this life. Let me tell you something. If he didn't have Jesus Christ, he didn't have a life at all. The only life is Jesus. And the greatest life that is separate from Jesus, that is separate from God, is of no consequence at all. It's meaningless. That's why Jesus tells us over and over again to give ourselves to Him in this life. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and following. Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after Me, you want to take My way, He says, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It doesn't matter what you get if you don't get this, is what Jesus is saying. This physical life, however wonderful it may be, however filled with marvelous things it may be, is going to end. And at that point, we're going to be left wondering what we did with ourselves. Because we'll be given an opportunity to give account for the life choices that we made. And if we did not choose Jesus, God's going to want to know why. Why did you choose that other way? Why did you accept that other truth? Why did you reject the life that I was trying to give you in favor of some other kind of life? When Jesus comes and offers us the kingdom, when he allows us to serve under him, he is empowering us to live. In the very next, a couple of verses down, the last verse of chapter 16 in Matthew, "Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." There is a glorious kingdom coming, and I could spend hours talking about this kingdom, and we're not going to do that. The point for our purposes is this, that Jesus has provided a kingdom. He has provided a place where you can go to have fellowship with him and have fellowship with his people. A fellowship that will endure throughout this life and that will extend into the next life. This is yours for the taking, if you wish to take it. By accepting the gospel, we embrace this path. We accept him as Savior. And we say to ourselves and we say to our neighbors that I'm going to pass on this life. I'm going to pass on all other kind of lives. You give me 100 lives to live for myself, I'm not going to live any of them for myself. I'm going to live this life for Jesus. Because of what we read in other passages, including John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. That is the option that is available to you if you will go in the path of Jesus. And I want to emphasize here again this morning, it is not available to anyone else. It is not available anywhere else. You have to decide that you're going to reject every other way and you're going to accept Jesus' way. You're going to have to decide that you're going to reject all other truth or alleged truth and accept Jesus' truth. And if you will do that, and only if you will do that, Jesus will give you life. The life. The only one that's important. The one that sustains you through this life and extends into eternity. That's what we all want. We all want to live. Jesus says this is the way you do it. You live by living here for me. If you're ready to make that choice, if you're standing at that crossroads, as it were, trying to decide whether to go in the path that you have been going in, maybe the path that your family likes, the way that the world likes, whatever it happens to be. Or you can turn around and you can go in Jesus' path. We implore you to take this path, to take this opportunity to change and accept Jesus on his terms, not on your own terms, but on his terms. And if he says that you need to be baptized in water for remission of sins, that's what you'll do. In his way, as an expression of your faith. If he says to live a moral and godly life, if he says to obey his commandments, you're glad to do that because that's his truth. And by doing so, you share in life with him. You attach yourself to Jesus. You're engaged in a spiritual marriage, essentially. Him as your groom, you as his bride. An association that will truly be a new life, a blessed life, an eternal life. We offer you an opportunity to make that right in your life if it is not already. If there's some way that we can help you walk with Christ and be pleasing to him in all that we do, in all that you do, and hopefully spend an eternity with your Savior in heaven, we offer you an opportunity to do that, exactly that. While we stand and sing at this time, would you come?